This passage is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And the book of Hebrews, it pretty much sums up the phrase, Jesus is better than everybody. That's the whole book of Hebrews right there. And I thought about this, one of the passages from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. I thought about some points, I guess, for a good sermon. And then ended up just kind of like, I thought of one thing, thought of another thing, turned into five things, and here we go. So the first point I would like to make in this message is that it talks about if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. See, the thing is with a lot of times with Christians, right, you listen to a lot of prosperity gospel, a lot of the feel-good kind of preachers. Like last night I was listening to a sermon, like a little message by J. Vernon McGee. He's like a really old school preacher with like an old country accent, and he has all these kind of weird inflections and friends. But he talked about this too, how Jesus told the disciples, life is going to be rough if you follow me. And I think a lot of Christians think that the promised rest is now. A lot of people try to realize a realized eschatology in this world. But one of the first parts about this, the author of Hebrews says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The rest we look for is not earthly. Joshua, if you guys know the story, right, he had the patriarchs and they had some kids. Joseph does his thing in Egypt. He brings back Jacob and his family down to Egypt. They die 400 years later. They're crying out to God in Egypt because of slavery. Moses comes down. He brings the Israelites out of Egypt. Then the Israelites completely disobeyed. They could have cut the 40 years down to a couple months, but then they disobeyed when they got to the land of Canaan, right? They're right at the border of Canaan. They could have just run in there and taken it over, but they disobeyed. And then because of that, God said, you guys aren't going to get your rest. And because of that, the whole generation was killed. They died out in the desert. And the next generation came, and they actually got to go into the promised land. But the thing is that in the book of Hebrews, it says that rest is not the rest they were looking for. See, the Israelites are wandering all this time. They're finally going to Israel. But that rest is not the rest that they're looking for. They're still, you know, they're still fighting, there's still wars, there's still problems. It isn't the rest. And the point is that the rest we look for is not earthly. A lot of Christians try to look for a rest on this earth. They try to look for a peace, a rest, a relaxation, a cessation of whatever. They look for a vacation here on earth, but the problem is that God does not promise an earthly vacation. For example, I got a picture of a Suburban. If you guys know, last year in New Mexico, I went there. We had to drive around the Suburban and pack on. Like, I had like 15 kids in my car. Job Wong broke the record with 17 people in his car. And this car is supposed to only fit 8. I had to put kids in my trunk. Well, the thing is that this car, if you've seen my car, my car is nice, but this is much nicer than my car. It's much bigger. I feel like a big shot because I'm looking down at people when I drive around, you know? I can fit on like 15 Navajo children and adults, you know? Like, I'm doing all this crazy four-wheeling junk, like, chunk, chunk, chunk. If you guys were in New Mexico, who was in, Teresa knew it was like to ride in Job's car. Job's going, boom, it's ridiculous. Anyhow, so we're going through stuff. I'm like, I can't do this in my car. Like, it's like ridiculous terrain. I had 4 flat tires. My car was covered in mud at the end. It was a nice car. But I'm not going, when I left New Mexico, I'm not going, like, I didn't hop in this car being like, this is it. God has given me this car for eternity. You know? I'm going to New Mexico like, oh, this is my tool. This is an instrument. So I'm at New Mexico. I can drive this baby around, pick up kids. Once I leave New Mexico, it's so long, car. And that's how we should treat a lot of our lives, a lot of the things in our lives. Not as, oh, this is going to be it. But this is things that are going to be temporary, not things that, they're just tools on earth. Because this is not what God is promising. The future is the big prize that God is promising us. So don't get caught up in the world. I mean, for example, look at Paul. He talks about some really complicated things. Sorry, this is a really big verse. Paul likes to write a lot. But notice that Paul writes, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure individual devotion to the Lord, undivided. So Paul isn't saying, don't get married. But he is saying, one problem that a lot of married people have is that all they care about is earthly things. I'm not married, but I've seen a lot of people do that. And of course, single people have their own problems. Right? The thing is that, right, we know that marriage is only temporary till death do you part. Because once you get in heaven, you're no longer married. Remember, that's what Jesus told the Sanhedrin who did not believe in a resurrection. That in the end, marriage is not an eternal thing. This is a temporary thing. The purpose of marriage isn't so that you can have a bunch of kids and build your house and try to establish your dynasty on earth. It's to serve God until you pass away, and then you go see God. The marriage between a man and a wife is a temporary thing. It's not something you should hold on to eternity. And same with when you have children, you buy a house, right? I'm thinking about maybe buying a townhouse or a little house somewhere. But I know that's not going to be my eternal abode, or else that would suck, because I can't afford much, right? I'm going to buy like a little house and be like, this is my heaven. Yay, termites, you know? Like, I know that if I were to buy a house, this is for the purposes of me being on earth, right? It'll be my base of operations. And then I eventually go to heaven, and I go to the good place. Like, I would imagine if, like, you know, like Anthony and any of the military kids, they're going to go to, like, the army base, like, yeah, I get to live in the desert, live in an operating base. I get to shower with, like, 50 other people. Yeah, bullets, you know? You're going like, hey, this base, I'm going to this base so I can serve this country and do this thing. And after I'm done, I'm out of here. That's the way we should treat the things of this world. Right? Remember when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going away. He tells them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. So notice that Jesus is going away, but he's going away to prepare a place for us to take us there. That is the ultimate rest that we're looking for. And I would imagine that Jesus could probably prepare a place a little bit better than I could, right? As a single guy, I don't care about decorations. I just want like a table, another table, a chair, a computer, a bookshelf. You know, I don't really care. But Jesus prepares a place for us, an eternal place for us in his Father's house. Too many of us try to build our own house, our own dynasty, our own lives, and build our own world here on earth. But then Jesus is busy preparing a place for us in eternity. And we're busy preparing, like, you know, this garbage down here that we think is so magnificent. But Jesus has a million times better for us. But notice, too, also that Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he talks about going to a place to prepare a place for us. That in order to believe in God and to believe in him, we must also believe that he's going off to prepare a place for us. Because if you believe in God but don't believe in an eternal reward, eternal resting place, then that kind of contradicts it. Because believing in God also and believing in Jesus also means that he's preparing a place for you. So therefore, you can't believe that this is it. You can't believe that this is, I got to grab as much as I can. Because I know that Jesus has something really nice for me up there. And again, this is really long, sorry. Paul writes a lot. You know, if you study the Greek, it's even worse, trust me. So, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul says, if our earthly tent, our body, he's using metaphors, Paul is a tent maker. So if we lose this body, we get an eternal one. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That is that we have this mortal body, we want to put on an immortal body in the future. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. So this thing can't be it. If we live our lives thinking that this is the rest that God offers, God must really suck because this is all he has to offer. That we know that there's an immortality in the future and we look forward to it. And so that to be away from the body is to be with the Lord, and that's what we look forward to. So we can't get caught up thinking this is our reward. All the your best life now kind of stuff. If this is my best life now, then that really sucks. Right? We know that our best life is in the future. That it's with God, that we look forward to that. That's the rest that we're looking for. Now, as you guys know, in Seinfeld, one of my favorite characters is George Costanza. I used him as another illustration before. But one of the best, this is from a different episode, where he's teaching one of the Yankee guys how to hit home runs. But in another episode, where he goes on vacation, this is a psychic one. He meets Jerry in the hallway at his place, and he tells Jerry, Hey, I'm all set. I got the ticket. I'm going to the Cayman Islands this Friday. And then Jerry gives him a look and says, I don't get you. Who goes on vacation without a job? What, do you need a break from getting up at 11? See, that's a George Costanza mindset. He's getting a vacation, but he has no job. What are you getting a vacation from? You don't do anything. All right, that's a George Costanza mindset. I love him. He's like one of the best characters. All right, if you ever watched an episode with the nap, like he takes naps during work by building a cubbyhole where he pulls out like a blanket and like magazines and he sleeps under his desk. Right? In order to skip work, he drove his car to work and then like he just left it there. And so the first boss that comes into work goes, oh, George is already here. And the last guy that leaves goes, oh, George is still here. And that was because George locked his keys in the car or something like that, so he couldn't get in. And so, right, he was always trying to get out of stuff. He's always trying to take a break, but you barely ever see him working in the episode. It's like a running joke. Same with Cosmo Kramer. He never works. And the thing is that you can only take a rest if you're doing work. I mean, I'm sure a lot of the students like that do studying, you know? It's like, oh man, I'm going to take a break from studying. What studying? You've been on Facebook. You can take a break from Facebook to go play a video game? Oh, I need to take a break from video game. I'm going to do something. You never studied. It's not called a break if you don't actually do anything. You know what I mean? You can't take a vacation if you're not doing anything. Like, I wonder what the people in Hawaii do. I need to take a vacation. Man, you're already in Hawaii. But sometimes we want to take a break. We want to take vacations. We want to take rest. But if you don't do work, you can't really call it a break. That's like George Costanza. Because notice that the author of Hebrews writes, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Notice that there's rest. But in order to have rest, you need to rest from something, which is works. I mean, think about the holidays and things like that, right? The average employee, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics or something like that, the average employee holiday averages 8 to 10 days a year. But that only makes sense if you're working most of the year, right? Same with the students in North Fulton. All you students, you get 28 days off a year, including winter break. And you get 56 days of summer break. So you get 188 days of school out of 365. So you spend just a tiny bit more time in school than you do at home. Or actually, you spend more time at home outside of school than in school. Anyhow. But think about all those breaks. They only make sense if you're actually doing stuff. They only make sense if you're working or if you're in school. Because you can't call it a spring break if you haven't been doing work in the spring. All right? Hopefully this is a simple idea I'm getting through. All right? In the Sabbath rest of Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, God gives the commandments and gives all sorts of laws. And he gives a law about the Sabbath. And he says, 6 days shall you do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest. Oh, I forgot to highlight that rest. And the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. See, that only makes sense of taking a Sabbath break if you're actually doing work for 6 days. Otherwise, that's not really, you know, break. And the purpose of taking a break is to refresh yourself, to recover from the work. And like, imagine like, you know, like if you guys watch sports, like imagine the basketball or football or whatever like that. Imagine like the, you know, imagine like a kicker. Oh man. Like imagine sitting on the bench like, oh, I did so much this game, man. You're like, what? Man, I need to go on the bench, coach. Man, you've been sitting on the bench the whole time. you play like three times during this whole game. You know the kicker only comes, he plays for like 2 minutes in the entire game, right? You don't go like, the kicker's on the bench and the, you know, getting massaged and Gatorade, like dumped on his face, like. Because he's not out there grinding on the field like Kobe or Peyton Manning or one of those guys, right? Like when Kobe or LeBron James or Peyton Manning or Eli Manning, one of those big shot guys go on the bench, it's because they need a break from actually going out there playing on the field. Right? They don't get called, they don't go to the bench after not doing anything, right? They go to the bench because they need to relax, refresh, halftime break, you know, all that kind of good stuff. Because they've been doing work on the field, then they get a break on the bench to recover. But you need to do work to take a break, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. And so the idea is that in order to take a rest in the future, we need to be doing work now. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense to take a rest in the future if we're not working for God now. And remember, because a lot of times we think that, oh, Jesus is going to set us free, right? The truth will set you free, yay. I can do whatever I want. But then, if you guys know Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, after, remember, you know the story, right? Angel comes, hey, John, hey, Zechariah, you're going to have a kid. Call him John. What? You can't talk. And then after John the Baptist is born, like, Zechariah prophesies. This is the Benedictus. The kids in my Sunday school class know about the Benedictus. And then he sings this prophecy, this song. And he says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness perform all our days. See, Christ didn't free us so that we can go party and run around and, I don't know, do whatever kids do these days. But he frees us so that we can serve him, right? The coming of Jesus Christ came so that he could free us from our sin so that we could serve and work for God without fear, in holiness and righteousness perform all our days. And so we have to work. The Bible is all about serving God. There is no vacations. You vacation when you die in the Bible. You take the long break when you die, right? You take Sabbath rest. You take little mini breaks as you go along, right? But you look forward to the big rest where you can retire, right? Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here, take off your yoke. Don't carry it on anymore. No, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, he's taking off the heavy yoke of the world, but he's also putting his yoke on us. It's not that he just goes, yay, you're free, run around. There is the Jesus yoke where we serve Jesus. Because a lot of people have this misconception that Jesus just comes here to free us so we can run around and do whatever we want, live the good life. But Jesus gives us more different responsibility, gives us a different focus in our lives. All right? And look at Paul. So if you think that Christianity is all about chilling and relaxing, then Paul was an idiot. All right? If you read his books, Paul's going crazy for God. He's serving God like no other. Him who proclaimed, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So notice that Paul says that he toils and struggles to what? To proclaim the gospel, to warn everyone about the coming wrath, and teaching everyone about God's commandments and teachings with all wisdom in order they can present everyone mature in Christ. See, if you think Christianity is all about relaxing, then either you're right and Paul's really wrong, or Paul's really right and you're really wrong. And there's not really much of a thing in there. Notice that Paul struggles, he toils to proclaim the gospel. That he doesn't just do it, he struggles. This is his thing, that's what his work is, that's his whole life goal. And that you can't look forward to a Sabbath rest in the future, you can't take many Sabbaths now if you're not working, because it doesn't make any sense. You're like George Costanza. All those people that are like, man, I got my ticket to heaven, man. I can't wait to take a break. Woo! What do you do? And the future rest motivates us. That we look forward to this future rest. We don't just, it's somewhere in the back of our minds, but this future rest is in our heads and it drives us forward. And for all the people that are older, that grew up in the 80s or 70s, I don't know when they come. This is the cover of a CD by the band Loverboy. And they have a really famous song called Everybody's Working for the Weekend. Chances are you kids have probably heard it in a movie somewhere. Probably in a montage, because it's always in a montage. But the song goes, everybody's working for the weekend. And it talks about how everybody's, you know, you're at work. You're not You're not looking forward to, yay, Monday morning. You're going, yeah, Friday afternoon when I get off work. Right? Everybody's motivated to that future rest. You look forward to that future rest, and that drives you. The prize. Right? Keep your eye on the prize. Right? I don't think people go in the gym going, I just love to lift weights. Right? People are going, I lift weights so I can look like that guy over there. You know? I don't think people go on the track and go running, I love just like just do it by yourself. But one thing that motivates you, you watch like Usain Bolt and go like, yeah, I want to be like him. Right? If you play like an instrument, I don't think, you know, when I first learned to play violin, I'm not going like, oh, I want to do this forever. I listen to like Joshua Heifetz or one of those big shots and go like, man, I want to be like him, even though I'm not going to ever be like him. Right? We look forward to future rewards. We look forward to future products. We look forward to that, and it helps drive us. We may enjoy what we do, but a lot of times we look forward to that, whatever it is. Because the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It is that we don't just casually stroll into the rest, you know, whatever. You know, we strive for it, we work for it, we look forward to it. It's what seeing Jesus Christ in person, seeing God face to face, that should be what drives you. That should be what motivates you. And Paul's right, again, this is really long, blame Paul. But as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of all this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul has the dichotomy. On one hand, he's looking forward to Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He's all about Christ, because that's who he's going to see once he dies. And so on earth, the only thing he can think of is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. To live is to serve Jesus Christ. To live is to love Jesus Christ. To live is to honor Jesus Christ. And to die is to be with him. Paul wants to be with Jesus so bad, he's going, man, I want to die to be with Jesus. That's how bad Paul wanted it. But then he said, in the meantime, while I'm still alive then, I'm going to live my life on earth to serve the church in Philippi. How many of us has this mindset of being so heavenly minded, but at the same time we look forward to things on the earth? Because a lot of times we have this whole wacky sets of mindsets where heaven is here on earth. It's now. No, look at Paul. Heaven's in the future. Jesus Christ is in the future. To live is Christ. And a lot of us, we either do heaven is here and now, it's so real, let's try to get as much heaven as we can. Or we're like, oh, heaven's in the future, so we just kind of do whatever, and when it happens, it happens. Notice that Paul has the future heaven in mind, but it drives his earthly conduct. Because in heaven is Jesus Christ, the center of attention. He's the one in heaven. He's a superstar. And Paul thinks about Jesus Christ in heaven, and that drives him to work even harder on earth for Jesus Christ. So does the thought of a future heaven drive you to serve God and to work for God even more in your life? Or do you even care? Because that's one of the things, you think about the sower and the seed, a lot of times you think, I'm a good soil, but a lot of times we get choked by the world's temptations, a lot of that stuff. Charles Simeon, like in my log, I said, this is one, Hore Homiliticae or something like that. It's like, this guy talks really old speak, but he's got good stuff. He writes, the hour of death is often an object of terror to the godly, but it should be welcomed as a season of joy. Does not the husbandman rejoice in his wages, the mariner in his haven, the soldier in the spoils of victory? Much more should be the Christian rejoice in the approach of his rest. Let us then long after it, like the holy apostle, aka Paul, and let us labor to attain it in full confidence of success. How many of us look forward to seeing Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not like I'm going like, hey, shoot me, I want to see Jesus. Anybody got a gun? And I'm not like that. But at the same time, I don't necessarily fear death. Like, if I die, I see Jesus. That's not a bad thing. And that's Paul's mindset. If I get executed, I see Jesus. If not, I serve Jesus. Either way, it's all about Jesus. So does a future rest make you strive and motivate you to work even harder? And also, next part is the word gives us no excuse to not work. I try to come up with an easier wording, but that's the best I could do. But here's a picture of a guy reading the Dead Sea Scroll. This is around Jesus' time, Dead Sea Scroll stuff. It was around the first century AD kind of stuff. And they had to read these big old scrolls, and he's got a magnifying glass because they love to write tiny. And if you've ever read Greek manuscripts, they're terrible. Because like they're all like all capital letters, and they're all bunched together, and there's no spaces and no punctuation. I don't know. But it's tough to read. And the thing is that with us, we have the Word of God. We have everything, and it gives us no excuse. Because if I say, oh, I don't know how to serve Jesus. Man, like, there's so many Bible verses that tell you to serve Jesus. Well, I didn't know how to look forward to heaven rest. I didn't know I shouldn't be looking for heaven on earth, you know? I didn't know I was doing that wrong. Well, the Bible has like 1.5 million verses that talk about it. See, notice the promised rest. The author says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word can call you out like nothing else. The word can call you out in your deepest parts. The word of God isn't just, you know, some words. It's the living, it's active. It can call you out. Because a lot of times people go, oh, I didn't know this. I don't, like, read your Bible. It's in there. And I see a lot of times, especially, like, the really vocal, like, Christians on TV, I'm like, yo, that guy doesn't read his Bible because what he says isn't biblical. But notice that Jesus talks about his word, too, as being powerful. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. See, the thing is that it's like I thought a bit to come up with a good illustration. Like imagine like, you know, like a sign that says, no diving in the shallow end. And then somebody, you know, there's always somebody goes up, dives, boom, ah. And then who is to judge that person? What's the immediate response? No diving in the shallow end. You know what I mean? You have this warning, you have this word, it calls you out already. Right? Jesus preaches his word, Jesus teaches all this stuff. He doesn't need to sit there and be like, oh. It's like, boom, there's a sign that says this right there. Just read that sign. You know what I mean? So if I dive in the shallow end at a kiddie pool and I hurt myself, I can't be like, I didn't know. You know? I can't be like, I'm going to sue you guys. I got hurt. No. There's a sign that tells you not to do it, and you still did it. It's your fault. You're the one to blame. The sign judges you. It's evidence right there. And that's how the Word of God is like. That it's presented to all of us. And that I don't need to pull out some special thing. The word already calls you guilty right there because you're not doing it. The sign tells you to serve Jesus. The sign tells you to work for God. The sign tells you to repent. If you don't do it, the sign's right there. So notice, too, the word of God. So the word of God judges you, but also the word of God provides results. Again, back to work. But those that were sown on the good soil, this is the parable of the four soils, right? The sower is sowing a seed. He's throwing seed everywhere. There's four types of soil. There's the rocky road, it's not actually soil, but birds take it away. You get the path, my bad, and the birds take it away. You get the rocky ground, which the things don't have roots, and it just dries up. You get the thorny stuff so that when the thorns grow, it chokes out the thing. The fourth one is the good soil. Right, everybody wants to be the good soil. It's the one that receives the word of God, who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So think of that. If you... Right? On one hand, if you reject the Word of God, you are judged by the Word of God. If you accept the Word of God, you will bear fruit. And you will bear 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You will produce something out of it. You will work. You will do something. Like imagine if I'm sprinkling seeds and, oh man, the soil is so moist. It's so good. It's got nutrients. I don't know plants. It's so amazing farm soil. It's like grade A. I plant a bunch of seeds. and next year there's like nothing, that's good soil. No, right? It's good soil if I got like a bunch of plants, whatever I'm planting, right? If you plant in good soil and nothing comes out, then that's probably not very good soil. Even I know that. I suck at farming. Even I didn't play Farmville, so I don't know. But right, so good soil produces produce. Otherwise, it's not good soil. And again, the Word of God is active, living, breathing, all that good stuff, because it changes us. It equips us for every good work, right? And in the verse about the Word of God is good for teaching, rebuking, and so on and so on, so that a man of God may be equipped for every good work. So the Word of God isn't just a book to read and go, oh, God's Word is so active. The idea is that you read this book, it changes your life, it affects you deeply, and you therefore will go out and serve God fully and wholeheartedly. Otherwise, you're kind of wasting your time. And the thing is that God will judge our work at the end. So the Word holds us accountable of everything, but in the end, God will give an account of all the things that we've done. As Christians, we don't have to worry about God's, like, the white throne judgment. You go to the bad place. It's not about that judgment. There's two judgments in the end of time. There's one that's the heaven or hell judgment, and there's the rewards judgment, the bema seat of Christ, that Paul and some other authors talk about. That at the end it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That is that to God, we can't really hide anything. We can't do anything sneaky. There's no, you know, Superman can't see through lead, but God can't see through lead, you know. That is that you can't hide from God. Lex Luthor can hide his kryptonite in the lead box in Superman 1 or 2, I don't remember which one. Anyhow, but you can't hide anything from God. That God can see all things. And whatever we do, God will hold us accountable. So God will judge all. That sounds kind of scary. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And again, he's like, Paul is obsessed about Jesus. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And again, there's a whole Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's got Jesus on his brain. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And again, Jesus. For to this end, Christ, Jesus, died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, Paul's mind again is all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I live as Jesus, I die as Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? Everything about Jesus, that's all Paul. Paul's obsessed about Jesus. But in the end, we'll give ourselves, we'll be held accountable. Like imagine God holding out a list of all the things that we did. It would be held accountable for all the things that we did. And that Christ will judge. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Home is here, away is up with him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Later on, there will be this reward that God will provide based on our work, that Jesus Christ will provide. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it. That anything will come before Christ and will present what we have, and that Jesus will reward us for what we've done. He talks a bit more in 1 Corinthians 3. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. All right, he's going from like really nice stuff to the cheapo stuff. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So in the end, we're going to present our what we've done. And of course, gold and hay, that's metaphorical. I'm not going to go up there and, I got some straw. You know, it's a metaphor of the quality of the work that we have to provide before God. It's a metaphor for whatever it is we give to him. Is it gold standard and precious stone like quality? Or is it like cheapo straw I just picked up on the way here? And that in the end, we'll be judged by fire, right? The gold, the precious stones, like if it's like a good metal, it'll just melt. But if it's cheapo stuff like straw and hay, it'll just get burned up. And the thing is that this is for people who work. How many people who don't work and serve God are going to go up to Jesus and say, so what have you done for me? You know, I only died for you and came back from the dead for you. You know, that's all I did. What did you do for me? We had to work. You know what I mean? Like we go to somebody's house and you're like, it was a potluck. You know, it didn't bring anything. You know, so, I mean, that's the guy that brought the potato chips. That's me. But and then you're the guy that didn't bring anything. Like, you know, like when you come to Jesus, are you going to be like, it's invisible. Here are my works. You know, only stupid people can't see it. Yeah, I don't know. Emperor's New Clothes kind of stuff. Oh, is it going to be like that if we don't even serve God? And how many of us actually work for God, but how many of us give him cheapo junk? That God doesn't even care about that kind of stuff. How many of us serve God in a way that God was pleased with? John Piper's got this quote on the back of Don't Waste Your Life. I haven't read the book yet. I just read the back. I was like, oh, it's too heavy. One of my professors in seminary would be like, too convicting. That's too convicting. But John Piper says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took an early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ as a great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. So it's like, ah, that's too convicting. I mean, how many of us are like that? We're trying to collect shells, so to speak. We want to ride on big boats. We want to live a life of luxury. And then when we come to Jesus, what are we going to show him? Yay, here's my fancy car. It's not fancy anymore because it's kind of old, but yay! Yay, here's my house I built. That's really, I dropped like $500,000 on it. It's like, oh, it was on the planet Earth, and you kind of blew it up at the end times, but it was there, trust me. You know, how many of us are like that? We want to, yay, here's our works. And how many of us are presenting to God real works that he can accept and love? I think what's the real thing that makes Jesus celebrate? It's souls coming to Christ, right? Jesus says that even the angels celebrate, right? Whenever the shepherd finds a lost sheep, he celebrates, he parties it up. Whenever somebody gets saved, whenever somebody gets in the book of life, the angels celebrate. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want your shells. Jesus doesn't want your fanciness. Jesus doesn't want your money. Jesus wants you to work and serve and proclaim the gospel, to raise up and mentor people. I mean, look at Paul's life. That's all Paul was obsessed about. His life was all about Jesus. I mean, you can't accuse him of slacking off. He was all about Jesus. And how many of our lives are like that? So here are the points again. The rest we look for is not earthly. We're not looking for earthly rest. We get mini rests, you know what I mean? Kind of like our communion. We don't look forward to communion. When we have communion, we look forward to the feast. When we have our mini Sabbaths here, we look forward to the mega Sabbath in the future. It's all about looking forward to that big one. It's not about the here and now. Because if in the future, communion is just, you know, the big feast, wedding feast, and Jesus is like, yo, here's some crackers, here's some juice. Like, what? That's it? All right? Our communion is to look forward to the big feast in the future, the big party. Our mini Sabbaths, our mini breaks, are look forward to the big break. But rest only makes sense if you work. If you don't work, it doesn't make sense to look for work. Right? You're like George Costanza. I got my ticket to the Caymans. What, you need a break from waking up at 11? So we can't look forward to that break, that rest over there, if we're not doing work here. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And this future rest motivates our work. We look forward to that work, and we strive harder and harder to please Jesus Christ, who's waiting for us. We work even harder and harder. That's our focus. That's our goal. That's all we can think about is Jesus Christ, and that motivates us to work even harder. And the Word of God gives us no excuse to not work. We have the Bible. The Bible plainly tells us, serve God, right? It's all over the Bible. You thought I put a lot of verses in here. I could have found like 10 times more. The Bible is all about serving the holy God. So we have no excuse. We can't go up to God and say, hey, I didn't know. Because they'll say, yo, what? Didn't you have a copy of one of these? It's pretty cool. And lastly, God will judge our work. That in the end, we present what we have to God. And Jesus Christ will see what we've done for him. Whether it's cheapo stuff that he doesn't care about. Or is it stuff that Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So some application questions real quick. What rest are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to just little mini breaks here? Are you looking forward to just earthly heaven? Are you trying to look for the Sabbath here on earth where you can relax the rest of your days and retire early and just do nothing and just enjoy life? Or are you working hard and looking forward to that rest in the future? Are you working for God? You can't take a Sabbath rest if you're not working. That doesn't make any sense if you do that. You can't take a break from studying unless you've been studying. So, are you working for God? Are you serving God? And of course, I'm not saying you have to be a missionary. All right, in your schools, do you share the gospel with your friends and your classmates? At youth group, do you talk with the younger kids, try to raise them up? Do you read your Bible to prepare yourself for a life of ministry no matter where you go? For all those people who are at work, who have jobs, are you spreading Jesus Christ in your workplace? Are you showing them God's love? Are you showing them God's righteousness? When you make your money, are you making the money so that you can live a good life here? Or are you making money so that you can help other people have the good life in the future? Is Jesus Christ your center of everything? So when you go to get your paycheck, I remember one of the best things, quotes I got from seminary when I graduated, it was like the little, like a, what is it? It's like one of the little sheets to talk about finding a job. It says, don't consider it a salary. Don't think of the church paying you. Think of the church as you living a lifestyle serving God, and the church just reimburses you so that you can live that lifestyle. All right? The only reason the church pays me is so I can serve the church. All right? I'm not serving the church so I get paid. The church is paying me so I can serve the church. You know what I mean? It enables me. If I didn't have a car, I couldn't really drive kids around. If I didn't have a computer, I couldn't make PowerPoints. So the whole point of getting all this stuff is so that I can serve God. So the end and the means of the end is all about serving God, and me getting paid is just so I can serve God. It's not about me. It's all about serving the church. Is that how you feel your job is? You get paid at work, AT&T, GE, IBM, I don't know, whatever. They pay you so that you can go out and take that money and serve God. Do you think of your job as a means to an end to serve God? Or do you feel that money and, yeah, I got money. Is that the end point? Because again, you can't take a break if you don't do work. Any parents know that. They probably tell their kids that all the time. But are you working for God? Are you working for yourself? Are you even working? Are you serving God? Are you motivated by earthly rewards or eternal rest? The way you work, what you do, are you looking forward to retiring at 60, 40, 55 or whatever so that you can go on a beach and just hang out and relax? Because Florida's full of them. Florida's filled with elderly people. There's so many elderly. It's like nursing home on every block. But are you looking forward to retiring and going to Hawaii and just chilling out on a beach? Or are you going, hey, no, there's something way better than Hawaii. It's called heaven and Jesus is there. It's a little bit better, you know. Is that what you look forward to? Does the word guide your work? Because a lot of people live life, they don't follow God's word. They do whatever they feel like. Like I took a couple books out of the library, the Chicken Soup for the Soul series books. Those books are terrible. I read them and I'm like, dude, they mentioned Jesus, but Jesus doesn't do that. Have they read a Bible before? Like some little kid, like, I want to buy these fancy shoes. That's all my money for, so I can give it to baby Jesus. Baby Jesus was 2,000 years ago. Jesus has grown up. He's in heaven. Are you going to, like, mail your shoes, your little baby shoes, to heaven? Jesus is going to be like, what? These don't even fit. But these Chicken Soup for the Soul books, there's no theology behind it. One of them was like an angel pops up and goes like, hey, I'm an angel of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Christian, Jew, and the Muslim. No! Only a demon would say that. Read your Bible. And all these people read all this stuff, but they're not guided by God's word. Does the word of God guide your work? Does it lead you? Does it direct you? And lastly, what do or will you have to show for your work? As you live this life, what do you have to show for your life? See, the thing is that, like, the thief on the cross didn't have much to show for his work because he just kind of met Jesus as he was dying. You know what I mean? The thief on the cross had, like, you know, a couple hours before Jesus died, so he couldn't only really do too much on there. You know what I mean? He's not sitting up there like, hey, I need to hop on over to, like, Africa to preach the gospel. You know, he's up there on the cross dying. So obviously, when he dies and goes to Jesus, he's not going to have much to show for it. But he's got a reason because he's met Jesus when he was dying. But for a lot of us, we live long years of being Christian. We live like 20, 30, 50, 80 years of being a Christian. We have all this time. What do we have to show for it? When we come before Jesus Christ, what do you have to present to Jesus Christ and say, here, this is what I've done. Jesus Christ, you came on earth, you died for me, even though I completely did not deserve it. Here is what I have to show for appreciation because of your love. What do we show? That's a really tough question. So I want you guys to consider this. Again, you can't take a rest if you don't do any work. And the rest that we're looking for, paradise, is not here on earth, but it is in the future. And because of that future with Jesus Christ in eternity, man, that should drive us. That should make us, that's all we do. That's what we do. And because God has given us our word, we have no excuse to not work and to not serve God. And we need to have something to show for our work. Otherwise, so don't get caught up in this world. So I'm just going to close in a prayer, but I hope all of us will learn to look forward to that ultimate Sabbath, that ultimate rest with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for sending your Son down to die for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an eternal rest that's way better than this one. I thank you, Lord, for waiting for us on the other side, that preparing a place for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for just, I don't even know why you care about us, Father. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a place to rest. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a place to enjoy you forever. I pray that all of us, including myself, may look forward to that rest, that we don't get confused or misled or misdirected or get strayed off the path based on this garbage here on earth, Lord. I pray that all of us will work hard, wholeheartedly, and serve you because of your love, Lord, that because you've done so much for us that we can never, ever repay you. But let's just do what we can, Lord, and empower us and to give us your spirit and to just give us your strength, Lord, to continually serve you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.